Please to Romans 12. Romans 12, and we'll read the first part of the chapter, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. Now we'll bow in prayer together. Let's seek the face of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we meet here in thy presence this Sabbath morning, it will be to know and experience thy grace and mercy toward our hearts. We confess that we are needy. O Lord, we are more needy than we are even aware. And we thank thee that thou dost know our hearts, and thou dost see what we need. And we pray that thou wilt draw near, and that thou wilt bless our time in the study of the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every one of us. Thou wilt bless the word that we will consider, the line of thought that we will take up. And Lord, may thy name be glorified as a result of this season spent before thee. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now, the last few weeks have been spent introducing this subject of biblical hermeneutics, and we are therefore seeking to lay down a basis for understanding the importance of the correct interpretation of the Word of God. We have looked at a number of lines of thoughts concerning an introduction to this subject, and I'm not going over, even by way of mentioning them, those lines of thought today. You have them in your notes and mentioned briefly here in my opening remarks. What we want to do today is come to another important feature that has to do with biblical hermeneutics, and that is the right method of interpreting the Word of God. Biblical hermeneutics is the science of the interpretation of Scripture. It is comprised of establishing principles or rules and methods in order to determine the sense of Scripture. And it's only when the sense and the meaning of the Word of God have been determined that we can go on then to expound the Scriptures and actually bring faithfully the Word of God in preaching and in Bible teaching. So you'll see how important it is to get a grasp of the method of interpreting the Word of God. Now, in this field of interpreting, or the method of interpreting Scripture, church history shows that there have been many methods that have been used and employed down through the course of time. And many of them, of course, have been very erroneous. That is, methods that were not at all going to lead to a real or correct sense of the Word of God, and therefore methods that were going to lead to preaching or teaching that would be erroneous itself. So church history is full of examples of the wrong method used in interpreting Scripture. When we look at the period of the Reformation, we find that the Reformers clarified very, very plainly how Scripture should be interpreted, the correct method, the correct approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And there is, with regard to that period, a rule which is known as the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Word of God. What that simply means is that when we come to interpret the Word of God, we arrive at an understanding of Scripture by observing the laws of grammar that are set forth for us in the languages, or pertaining to the languages of the Bible, that is Hebrew and Greek. And we also arrive at a proper understanding of Scripture by looking at the historical setting, the historical background, the historical facts that in which the Bible is couched. Because remember that whenever the Lord moved men to write the Word of God, they used the spoken language, just referring to the grammatical side of things here. They used the spoken language of the day. The ancient people of God, the Israelites, spoke in Hebrew. It was their spoken language. The New Testament church lived in a time when the spoken language of the day was Greek. And therefore, the Lord didn't employ some other languages in the giving of the Bible. He used the languages of the day. The Bible is not a book that dropped out of heaven in the sense that the Lord didn't employ the language of the day. And it's not a book that dropped out of heaven in the sense that the Lord did not employ the historical setting of the day. So when you read the Bible, you've got to understand that you're reading a book that was written written in the language of the day, according to all the grammatical rules and so on of those languages. And the Bible is written in the context of the history of the times in which these men wrote. So that's what's meant briefly by the grammatical historical method of interpreting Scripture. And when we adopt that method or that rule, that hermeneutic for interpreting the Word of God, then we are bringing forth an interpretation that prevents many errors, such as speculation. And there are many people who love to speculate about the meaning of a verse or a passage. It prevents the placing of preconceived ideas or notions on the Word of God. It prevents the resting of Scripture in order to make it fit some idea, some fanciful theory. And it also prevents extreme spiritualizing, which bereaves a passage of its literal sense. Now, there is a place, I just say, for what may be called spiritualizing, and it can be very valuable. But if we spiritualize the Word of God, it must never destroy the literal sense. And one of the areas where spiritualization was taken to an extreme was the method that a man called Origen adopted. He was really the father of what's called the allegorical approach to Scripture. And in his approach to Scripture, he just completely set aside the literal sense and the plain sense and so on. And he put his fanciful allegories upon the Word of God and ended up in many cases with absolute nonsense. So we've got to avoid all these extremes, and the grammatical historical approach or method of interpreting the Bible is the right one, taking a broad method of approaching the Word of God to interpret it. It is the one that our Reformed forefathers adopted, rightly so, and that speaks for it in itself. If they saw it as the right method, while they weren't infallible, yet at the same time they were men of great wisdom and men of great understanding of the things of God. And we would therefore have no hesitation in adopting that method, even for that reason. Now, the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Word of God has many aspects to it, which we want to think about. And I want just to mention a few of those today. And I trust that what I've already said has given you some understanding of what this method of interpreting Scripture is. The grammatical historical method or rule of interpreting the Word of God. And one major feature of it is what's called the analogy of faith. Now, here in Romans chapter 12, in one of the verses that we read, verse 6, we read these words. It says, toward the end of the verse, well, let's read the whole verse, Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now let's look at some of the words in that statement, where it says, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. The word prophesy, that is the second word, it says there in verse 6, whether prophecy, that's used as a noun there. And then the understanding is given, let us prophesy. So look at the word prophesy there, supplied by the translators, but it's supplied correctly to give the sense. And of course the word prophesy that's used here is used in many other places, so it is a biblical word. In its original and proper meaning, the word prophesy means to interpret. So prophecy is to, or to prophesy is to explain and declare the mind and the will of God, as is revealed in the Bible. Another way of defining the word to prophesy means to tell forth what God has said. But in order to do that, we must understand what God has said. We must interpret what God has said and then tell it forth. So that's the meaning of the word to prophesy. Then you have the word proportion. It says, let us prophesy according to the proportion. And the word proportion means measure, rule, or standard. And then you have the word faith. Let us prophesy according to the proportion, or the measure, the rule, the standard of faith. Now, what is meant here by the word faith? It is not referring to the personal, subjective faith of a Christian, by which I simply mean a man believes on Christ in order to be saved. That's subjective faith. It's his own exercising of saving faith is in view there. But right here, the word faith would refer to what is delivered by God. You have, for example, the word used in other places, like 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, that says, in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Or Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, in the New Testament, the word faith is used in a twofold way. It is used with regard to what we call subjective faith, that is, the actual believing of a Christian. And then the other hand, it's used to describe the whole of the Bible. The Bible is the faith. The Bible is the revelation that God has given, and that's what's meant right here where it talks about the proportion of faith, because in the original it has the definite article, so it reads the proportion of the faith. So, having explained those words to you, what is Paul talking about here in Romans 12, verse 6? Well, he's speaking here of spiritual gifts. And one of them is the gift of prophesying, that is, preaching, telling forth the word of God, declaring what God has revealed in his own word. And when a man does that, he is to prophesy according to the rule or the standard of the faith, which simply means that if a man preaches, what he says in his sermon should not contradict the word of God in any place, or, as I put it, the analogy of faith. He has to prophesy according to the rule or the standard of the faith. God has given us the word of God, his own divine revelation. And if I stand up and preach and say, for example, that Jesus Christ is not God, well, what am I doing? I am contradicting the analogy of faith. Because the analogy of faith, or the proportion, the standard or rule of Scripture, clearly proves that Jesus Christ is God. And there are those who will teach that Christ is not God, and we are aware of that. It has been going on down through the centuries and still goes on today. And yet these people who will be so wicked and devilish in their teaching in that area are blatantly going against the analogy of the faith, or the proportion of the faith. That is, they are going against the standard of the Word of God. So, there is, with regard to this matter of the grammatical, historical approach to Scripture, there is this feature of it which is called the analogy of faith. That is, preaching and teaching according to what God has set forth in all of his own precious word. There are no contradictions in Scripture, irrespective of what men will say. So any explanation of a passage that is in disagreement with other plain passages must be erroneous. We must always see it that way. Now, then there is going on from there what is called the interrelation and the mutual dependence of the Old and New Testaments. Now, that is a mouthful, but think about it carefully. The interrelation and mutual dependence of the Old and New Testaments. It follows on from what I've just said there about the analogy of the faith. Because under that point, as I've already said, the analogy of the faith comprises the entire Bible. Because the entire Bible is a unit. It is marked by unity. Remember the old saying, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. You cannot separate the Old and the New Testaments. That is a basic error of much interpretation of Scripture. Dividing between the Old and the New. Telling people that the Old Testament is no longer relevant in our day and a man will never preach from it. You could go to churches and hearing a sermon from the Old Testament would be a rarity because they just don't believe that it's for today. They divide up the Word of God. But the Bible is a unity. And it flows out of this first point of the proportion of faith, the analogy of the faith. The Bible is the faith, it's God's word, and therefore the Bible is one book. So this point of the interrelation and mutual dependence of the Old and New Testaments is very, very important. Now, due to the unity of Scripture, as I've said, it's wrong to place a division, a dichotomy between the Old and the New Testaments. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Please. Now look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now listen to verse 2. Look at it very carefully. 2 Peter 3, 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. In those words of verse 2, Peter speaks actually of the Old and New Testaments. He speaks of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. That is the Old Testament. Then he speaks of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. That is the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was in the process of being written, of course, when Peter wrote 2 Peter, and it had not yet been complete. But these words, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, presupposes, as it were, that the New Testament will be complete. It is therefore a direct reference to the New Testament, the New Testament Scriptures. And what I want you to see from these words is that Peter shows the Lord's people, that they are to be mindful of both. Be mindful of the words of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles. What he's saying, therefore, is that they are to be mindful of both, which proves that there is a unity here. He doesn't say be mindful only of our words or our commandments, that is the New Testament. But he says, of the words of the holy prophets, there's the Old Testament. And the New Testament church is told here to remember or to be mindful, to believe, to accept, to use, to employ the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That's what Peter is saying. Now, if you go down to verse 16, here's another verse that's of great importance because of what it teaches. It says, well, let's read verse 15 to get the picture. 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that means twist or pervert, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, what do you have in that verse? Well, you have all of Paul's epistles mentioned. It says, in all his epistles. Now, Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. Just about. So all of Paul's epistles are in view in those words. But then, also, again, is the Old Testament. Because it says, at the end of verse 16, the other scriptures. That's the Old Testament. What do you find here? Paul's epistles are actually placed on the same level as the other scriptures. And therefore, once more we are shown that the Bible is marked by unity. In other words, in the scriptures themselves, you have the evidence, you have the proof that the Bible is one book. Because here we find that the writings of both economies, the old and the new, are put on the same level and are classified by the Spirit of God as being equally important. That is for the New Testament church. And that's a very, very important point. No one can come to these verses and ever say that they are not teaching that. Any honest, candid mind must accept that this is what the Spirit of God is teaching. That the Bible is one. That when it has two parts, as we would see it, and of course as is true, the Old and the New Testaments, yet it is one book, it is a unity, and must never, never be approached as if the New Testament is more important than the Old, and the Old is never to really to be read or studied, or is no relevance today. That is the teaching of dispensationalism, and it is wrong. Entirely wrong in its approach to the interpretation of the Word of God. And we must reject it absolutely and without any hesitation. So, the Bible is a unity. Now, how do we prove the unity of the Bible? And I want to say to you that the most simple way of doing so is by showing that there is one way of salvation set forth in all Scripture. Now, as I've already mentioned there, dispensationalists divide up the Bible. They're very fond of that verse in 2 Timothy, where, is it chapter 2:15, where it talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. And they believe that gives them a license to do just that, to divide up the word of God. But what that verse actually means is ploughing a straight furrow through the word of God, which simply means that from the beginning of the Bible to its end, there's one line of thought. And the very verse that they take to try to prove you can divide up the Bible into different portions, and one's not for today or whatever, and another portion's for another period, and so on. The very verse they use is actually teaching the opposite. It teaches that the man, remember what the verse says? Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that verse simply means, as I put it, the idea there is rightly dividing a ploughman. Ploughman, when he goes to plough, and you who are farmers will know what this is all about. The first furrow must be straight, or the rest will not be. And what you do is you put up a marker at the end of the field, or the direction in which you're heading, and you keep your eye on that. You never look round at the plough, and you plough your first furrow, and then all the rest will be straight, or they're supposed to be. But that's what the word means, literally, ploughing a straight furrow. And it's saying that there's a line of thought through all Scripture that connects everything, that actually means that the Bible is a unit and is not to be chopped up into different portions. So there is one line of thought, and it is the Gospel. Now, consider the message that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. Mark 1:14 and 15, for example, gives us the Lord's ministry when he came into Galilee. It says there, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Just take those words. Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. This was the Lord's basic message. This is what he preached. Now, go to Matthew 5 and look at verse 17. Matthew 5:17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now here the Lord tells us, what? That His message, this is Matthew 5:17, the message that He came to preach in His ministry was not something new, not something radically different from the law and the prophets. Now in that term, the law and the prophets, you have the Old Testament. It's a description of the Old Testament. And the Lord says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. He's simply saying, my message and my ministry is no different from what's in the Old Testament. Then look at Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7 verse 12. He says, therefore all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. As the Lord teaches, He declares that there is no antagonism between what He taught and the message of the Old Testament. So in the Lord's own teaching, remember His basic message is, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom of God or of heaven. And what is that? It's no different from what we have in the Old Testament. That's what the Lord shows in all these verses. That's very brief just to look at those verses, but it's all the time I can spend there. What's the message the Lord preached? No different from what's taught by the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament preachers. Then, what about Paul? Just taking Paul again, as I said, who wrote almost half of the New Testament. The claim is made that not only did the Lord Jesus teach this so-called gospel of the kingdom, therefore something different from what had been taught before, but that Paul also did the same, that he preached a message that was different altogether from even Christ. So you see, to divide up Paul and Christ, as well as dividing Christ from the Old Testament, they say the Lord taught this gospel of the kingdom. And then Paul came along and he taught another gospel altogether. So I want you to turn to Acts 20 and let's look here. What is claimed is that Paul taught the gospel of the grace of God. And he did. But the claim is made that that's a different gospel from what Christ preached. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. And therefore, they preached two different gospels. And of course, they preached something entirely different from the Old Testament. So, this is the claim that's made. Look at Acts 20, verse 24. It says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But we mustn't stop there. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. In one breath, he said, I preached the gospel of the grace of God. Then he says, I preached the kingdom of God, or I could say the gospel of the kingdom. What is the conclusion? The gospel of grace is the same as the gospel of the kingdom. That's all he's saying. If Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God and not the gospel of the kingdom as Christ did, well then he contradicts himself here. Of course that would be unthinkable. He's simply saying that what he preached is the gospel of the kingdom. And what is its content? We'll go back in Acts 20 to verse 20. And there it says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls that the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God's message? It is that men should repent and believe. Now that's what Christ preached. He came preaching, repent ye and believe the gospel. It is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the ministry of Christ. But so it is also in Christ and Paul's ministry. Why is it called the gospel of the kingdom, for example? Because when men repent and believe, they are brought into a spiritual kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. See, if the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a reference to the church, the company of those who are redeemed. And therefore the gospel of the kingdom of God is the message that men are born, are they to be brought into that kingdom, and they're brought into it by the new birth. Look at Romans 1, 1 and 2. Romans 1, verses 1 and 2. It says there, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. But look at what it says in verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Old Testament, that is. There it was also set forth and presented. And that's what Paul came preaching. Now look at Romans 3. Because if Paul preached a different message from the Lord or from the Old Testament prophets, then there should be no support for his message in the Old Testament. That is the message of justification. But look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law. What does that mean? The righteousness of God without the law. It simply means that men are justified through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a result of their own attempts to keep the law. That's simply what it's saying. It's not saying, of course, that men are justified without the law being satisfied. That's not what it means. It means that men are justified on the basis, not of their own attempts to keep the law. That's what without the law means there. But it does not mean that men are justified without the law ever having been kept, because that's what Christ did. He kept the law, and therefore sinners are justified. But look at this verse. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by what? By the Old Testament, by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith or through faith of Jesus Christ, that is in Jesus Christ as the object of faith. What we are shown here is that it is that the message that Paul preached, that is justified by Christ's righteousness, is the message of the law and the prophets. And he goes on into chapter 4. And who does he cite as examples of justified by faith? Abraham, and then David. Old Testament saints. And yet we're asked to believe that what Paul preached had nothing to do with the Old Testament. And yet he actually draws examples of men justified from the Old Testament era. So I simply show you that Christ's ministry and Paul's ministry, or their preaching, is preaching in which there was the presentation of the very same message as had been preached in the time of the law and the prophets. What does that mean? That means there's only one way of salvation. This is the point I'm making. There's only one way of salvation in Scripture, in both Old and New Testaments. What does that mean then in turn? It means that the Bible, between the Old and the New Testament, there is this interrelationship. There is this mutual dependence of the one upon the other. We must never dare to separate them. We must never bring what's called a dichotomy between the two, or a division. We must see them as a unit presenting the same message, and that's the most simple way to show their unity. One message, one Savior in all ages, one way of salvation. Now I could go into a lot more Scripture if time permitted me to do that, but you can take this theme up yourself, and I'd encourage you to do that. Study, scrutinize, look carefully, and get all the other verses, like you have in Galatians, to show that the same gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians had been preached to Abraham. Verses like that. And prove to yourself again and again that there's one message in all of the Bible, proving that it's one book. Proving, therefore, its interrelation and its mutual dependence. far as the two testaments are concerned. And what that means, therefore, as regards interpretation, this is very important. What that means is, it is impossible to interpret the one without the other. So any man who sets out and he says, I'm just going to preach from the New Testament, and I'll never look at the Old Testament, cannot interpret the New Testament properly. He must go wrong. And he will go wrong. Because since the two are one unit and they're interdependent and so on, then we have to interpret the one with the other. Can't do it without. Can't interpret one without the other. Now just think for a moment. When you go through the New Testament, what do you find the Lord doing all the time? What do you find the apostles doing all the time as they preached? Or even as they wrote? They're always quoting from the old. There are hundreds of quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Now that's a very simple fact. And a Sunday school child could see that. It's so simple. But it is a very, very important fact when it comes to this whole matter of interpreting the Word of God properly. The Lord quoted from the Law and the Prophets profusely. So did the apostles. What does that mean? That means that they saw that their teaching, their preaching, had to be based on the Old Testament. Which means that we cannot interpret what the Lord said or the apostles said and wrote without the help of the Old Testament. We just can't do it. They quoted the Old Testament in their teaching. These men quoted the Old Testament in their inspired writings. And remember that they were therefore inspired by the Holy Ghost to bring from the Old Testament support and proof for their writings. And since they did that, how dare we ever say we don't need the Old Testament. We can't understand the new without the old. And in having the New Testament, when we go to the old, we certainly have a lot of light shed upon the Old Testament. We're at a great advantage over the saints prior to the time when the New Testament was written, because they only had the Old Testament as far as written scriptures are. Now there was enough there. There was sufficient there to show them the gospel. They didn't have our advantage. That's why the Lord said that the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the Old Testament people. For that reason only. He has the written scriptures of the New Testament. They didn't have that before the cross and so on. They still had enough, as I said, but we have a great advantage. And the point is, there's one unit, that's a basic tenet of this grammatical, historical approach to Scripture. The unity of the Bible is proved by there being one way of salvation, and therefore it does lead to that conclusion that it's impossible to interpret the one without the other. And let's always keep that in mind. So, if you can get that into your mind, well, we're making headway. I trust the Lord will bless it to our soul. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Father, use thy word today and write it on our hearts, and help us, Lord, to treat thy word as being the book of God. And, O Lord, may we love it through its entire contents, and search it daily, and understand it by the help and the power of the Spirit. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen.